I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 8. And we're going to read verses 8 and 9, and then we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, and read. So you might maybe mark your spot if you can in 2 Thessalonians and turn to Daniel chapter 11. And one thing as you're turning there, I just, God is absolutely sovereign. And there's great comfort in that for us. I was talking with a brother this week. We were talking about how God is absolutely sovereign. But it doesn't just mean, well, good, we can know that whatever we're going through, God's in control of it all. It's certainly very comforting, but also that he's a covenant God. He's a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God. And so he will sustain us and uphold us and furthermore use anything that takes place in our lives for his glory, but also for our good. And I'm hoping this study this morning will just be a sort of a picture of that as we look at it. But I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God, and we'll read, first of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And then in Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 36. Daniel 11:36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance in glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. May God minister his word to our hearts this morning. Please be seated. Excuse me. Well, we're studying this section in our study through the book of 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 2, the first 12 verses, dealing with concerning the second coming and the rapture and the man of lawlessness that we've identified as the Antichrist. And Paul writing to the Thessalonians, not wanting them to be troubled. Somebody has got them this notion across to them in their heads that the day of the Lord had already come and they had missed the rapture. And here they were in the persecution they were facing. They're actually in the tribulation. And he says, I don't want you to be misled by anybody coming along claiming some revelation from God, whether they've had a vision, whether someone brings a sermon or some kind of message, or it's a written document, maybe some forged apostolic document or something. So I don't want you to be shaken from your foundation, and I don't want you to be deceived. That day will not come until the falling away takes place and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the son who's going to destruction, the Antichrist. And we looked at that and we said that this apostasy has to be something different than all the other apostasy that takes place throughout the age. And it's when the man of sin goes into the temple of God and proclaims he himself is God and to be worshipped. And that's the ultimate abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24. And then last week we saw that we looked in verse 5 as we looked at the whole problem of the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of rebellion against Christ that's in the world even now. And we saw that the restrainer of lawlessness is the Holy Spirit himself. And it's described as that which restrains in an impersonal sense and he who restrains in a personal sense. And we said that, well, he's the Holy Spirit that's restraining. And the what is his ministry as he works through the power of his word, through his church, and through his restraining grace in the world, in men's and women's consciences, so that he's able to keep structure and order in the world. And then we saw that there was the mystery of lawlessness, the riddle of lawlessness, which is this spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world, spirit of rebellion against God. And then we saw that the revelation of the man of lawlessness is going to take place, and then he'll be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at this week, is the run of this man of lawlessness, the run of the Antichrist. There in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself that's going to personally destroy the man of lawlessness, bringing an end to his reign at the second coming. Christ himself. Again, we said it comes down to God against Satan, Christ against Antichrist, and Christ will destroy Antichrist. And then Daniel 11 fleshes that out for us. I want to ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 11, and it gives more information, as well as Revelation 19 will. But in Daniel chapter 11, and quite frankly, this morning is going to be more of a Bible study than a sermon. We're looking at a lot of scriptures this morning, but it's important for us to get a fuller understanding of what we're talking about, and about Jesus himself destroying this man of lawlessness personally at his second coming. I'm actually using my outline and some of my notes. We went through the book of Daniel years ago. A lot of you weren't here then, so it'd be good to hear these things anyway, and a good refresher for us that were. But actually 5 years ago, in I think it was October or November of 2015, we were doing a smaller series on the last two chapters of Daniel. We called it History in Advance, Daniel chapter 11 and 12. Chapters 11 and 12, History in Advance, as God's telling Daniel in the 6th century, looking all the way down the line of history to the end of the world, to the end of the current age, History in Advance. And the theme of Daniel chapters 11 and 12 was given in in Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, where this prophecy was given, Daniel, to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. What's going to happen to your people, Israel, in the latter days? The theme of the last two chapters of the book of Daniel, chapters 11 and 12. And to set the context, we're not going to read through all of chapter 11, but to just kind of give you a set the context and to see how God is orchestrating history. The first part of it was the verses 2 through 20 really give us the foundation. And this is from Daniel living in the 6th century BC all the way to the 2nd century BC with the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. And we'll look at him a little bit. From the 6th century down to the 2nd century, God orchestrating history. We'll just look at, draw out a couple things here. Verse 1 says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Darius the Medo-Persian king, this would be 539 BC. He says, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is this majestic being, this glorious being that appears to Daniel in chapter 10. And the way he's described, it makes you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people think this is actually an appearance of Christ. But in verse 13 of Daniel 10, the satanic being, an angel or a fallen angel, who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia, is withstanding him for 21 days, and Michael the archangel comes to help him. There's this great big, basically God pulls back the curtains, and you see there's all kinds of spiritual fighting going on, battles taking place behind the scenes. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and so on. There's a spiritual battle taking place, and this prince of Persia is able to withstand this being for 21 days, and then Michael comes and helps him. That tells me that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an angel who is reflecting something of the glory of Christ appearing, but you don't resist the Lord Jesus Christ for 21 days. And he says here, I stood up to confirm and strengthen. That is Darius the Mede. Remember, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The kingdoms of this world. He's called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world with the little g, Satan is. He's controlling the world. And the unregenerate, the world that has not been born again is under Satan's power and sway. And yet, God in his sovereignty overrides that throughout history so that while Satan's doing all he can to attack God and to fight against God, and we saw last week, Satan can't stop fighting against God. His heart's completely hardened. He can't stop fighting against God. But God overrules that and uses history itself to fulfill his own purposes. And so he's able to come to a pagan king of a pagan land like Darius here, and confirm and strengthen him and use him for his glories. And the king's heart, like channels of water, is in God's hands. And so he's able to use this pagan king to fulfill his purposes. And then in verse 2, he says, now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, there are three more kings after Darius that will arise in Persia. And then a fourth will be far richer than them all. And by his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Well, these three kings, the next three kings were Cambyses, 530 to 522, Smerdis, a short reign in 522, then Darius the first, 522 to 486 BC. And then this fourth king, whose riches, great riches are mentioned, this is Xerxes I, who reigned from 486 to 465 BC, And you'll recognize him from the book of Esther as Ahasuerus. And he's the king in the book of Esther who's got this great wealth that he shows to all these people that are under the rule of his kingdom. And then verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. This is Alexander the Great. So we've jumped ahead now to Alexander the Great, who ruled from 336 to 323 BC, and in just a little over 12 years, conquered vast, vast territories. And yet he died in his early 30s, and even as here, his kingdom broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven and not among his posterity. His sons were murdered, and his four generals split up the kingdom and divided it. And then those four kingdoms eventually coalesced and formed into three kingdoms. And those three kingdoms remained until the Romans conquered them when they came to power. And then, we're not going to read them, but verses 5 on down to 20, you read about the struggles between the kings of the south. These are the Egyptian Ptolemies. And then the kings of the north, and these are the Syrian Seleucids. And these two kingdoms are singled out specifically because the north and the south fighting, who's caught in the middle? Israel's in the middle. Judah's caught in the middle. And so there's all this detail going up to verse 20 about all these kings. Tremendous detail. I bring that up for this reason. Well, partly to set the context, but also, you know, scholars have looked at this and looked at secular history, and it's amazing how accurate and how detailed these prophecies are in here with what took place. So that liberal scholars will say this could not have been written in the 6th century. It's got to have been written in the 2nd century when Antiochus Epiphanes, who we'll read about in verse 21, came along. There's no way that Daniel could have known this kind of intricate detail of the future. Well, if you're a materialist and an anti-supernaturalist and that's your worldview, yeah, it doesn't quite fit. But God is God, God is there, and God is certainly capable of doing this. And so you look at the technical commentaries, the scholarly commentaries, they go through all this stuff to show, looking at the culture, the certain words that are used at different times and so on, to validate the fact that, no, Daniel wrote this in the 6th century B.C. But for me, the ultimate validation comes in Matthew chapter 24, where the one who rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, called him Daniel the prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says, no, Daniel was a prophet. And a prophet, by definition, can't bring falsehood or lies. If Daniel's claiming to be writing in the first year of Darius in the 6th century, and he was really some guy under an assumed name writing in the 2nd century, Jesus would have never called him Daniel the prophet. Prophets can't speak falsely. They can't lie. They can't deceive. This is certainly prophecy. Stephen R. Miller, in his commentary, he points out that Daniel chapter 11 has an enormous theological value for the people of God. He gives four things. I just want to share them with you briefly. First of all, the reality of the God of the Bible is demonstrated. And remember, he's above and beyond his world, but he's actively involved in it. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 tells us. He's actively involved. The reality of the God of Bible is demonstrated. He quotes a guy, a scholar named Campbell. In the first 35 verses, there are at least 135 prophecies which have been literally fulfilled and can be corroborated by a study of the history of the period. Since no human being can know the future apart from divine inspiration, there must be a God in heaven who revealed these matters. The second thing he points out is that the divine omniscience and omnipotence of the Lord is set forth. Omniscience, God knows everything. Everything, including the future. And omnipotence, he's all powerful. He can do anything he wants, anything his holy will desires. God foretells future events and therefore must have supreme knowledge and power over history. And then third, for those who live after the predicted events have occurred, that's us, there is the confidence that since the previous prophecies have been fulfilled, the subsequent promises of deliverance and triumph will just as assuredly come true. God's not going to mar his track record somewhere along the line. He's proven himself in the past, and just assuredly his promises will come true in the future. And then fourth, finally, the fulfillment of these amazing predictions evidences that the Holy Scriptures are truly a product of supernatural revelation, the very book of God that we're given. Therefore, this section of the book of Daniel, he says, is not an unimportant record of historical events, but a rich testimony to the believer's glorious God and the trustworthiness of his word. That's why it's so important to stay in the word of God. So many reasons. It feeds our souls. It instructs us. His spirit speaks to us every time we read his word. And this is where you get truth. You're going to get lied to for the rest of the day, all kinds of ways. When you turn on the TV, you turn on the news, you're going to get lied to so many different ways. This is the truth that you have to bank your eternity on. This is your foundation, the word of God. And everything else, all your other knowledge has to branch forth out of that foundation. So that's the foundation here of God's plan of history. And second of all, the foreshadowing, the reign of Antiochus, and that's verses 21 through 35. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, a second century Syrian king who was a ruler. He was called Antiochus Epiphanes, and we're not going to read all his story, but again, the history fits with him perfectly. The one thing we will look at, because he came against Israel, and in verse 31 it says, forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes, he came in December of 167 BC, he'd come against Israel, and his whole purpose was to destroy and eradicate the Jewish religion. Again, the spirit of Antichrist was at work even then, and he was wanting to totally eradicate the Jewish religion. He ended the daily sacrifices. He made circumcision outlawed. He ordered the burning of the copies of the law of God, and then he went in and December of 167, he went into the Holy of Holies of the temple of God, and he sacrificed a slaughtered a pig and had its blood smeared all over to the pagan god Zeus. And the Jews called that's the abomination of desolation. That's the supreme blasphemy. It says here it's even called the abomination of desolation. But there's a dual referent here. So often God will give a prophecy, and there's something that takes place immediately, but that prophecy is a mere foreshadowing, a type of the greater fulfillment to come. And so even while this is called the abomination of desolation, Jesus in Matthew 24 says, no, there's still yet a future one. There's a future abomination of desolation. So this is Antiochus Epiphanes, and a very wicked man, an evil man. What we're going to look at this morning, though, is the fulfillment, the reign of the Antichrist. And that's really verses 11, 36 through 12, 3. And then from 12, 4 to 13 is the finale, the end of the age, as God brings it all to a close. But we're looking at this reign of Antichrist this morning because it dovetails with 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. And it begins in verse 36, and we'll look at the reign of Antichrist, his character, verses 36 through 39, and then his conquests in verse 40, and then his collapse in verse 45. But his character in verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He's a rebel against God, but he'll prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, till he's fulfilled God's purposes. But you're reading through this, and if you're just like reading it through, you say, well, why would you see this as a different king than Antiochus Epiphanes? we're up to verse 35, all of a sudden you stop and you're saying this is now some other person. Well, there's several different reasons. First of all, verses 21 through 35, even as the first 20 verses, fits Antiochus Epiphanes' career like a glove. It's clearly describing him. But then in verse 36, all that ends, and it's no longer describing him. It's not describing him. It says in verse 36, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Antiochus didn't do that. He didn't exalt himself above every god. He worshiped pagan gods, and he blasphemously sacrificed a pig to Zeus. He was a pagan worshiper of pagan gods. He didn't exalt himself above every god. This language sounds very much like 2 Thessalonians 2:5 of the man of lawlessness. He opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is the ultimate humanist, man the measure. Exalting himself. Furthermore, Antiochus, he died in Persia. He went into Persia for a campaign. He died there. But this king meets his end in Israel, in Palestine. And none of the events, these battles, haven't taken place in history. So again, Antiochus is a type and a foreshadowing of the end time Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. But now we're getting a picture of the end time fulfillment, the end time fulfillment of the type and of the shadow, the Antichrist who appears at the end of the age. But one thing we see here is his character as Antiochus is blasphemous, but he's going to be even more so, self-exalting in his character. And then verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. Excuse me, for he shall exalt himself above them all. It says he'll regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Some say because of this that he's either a Jew or he comes from a Christian background and he's got no desire for the God of the Bible. And the covenant God of in which he was raised to worship, he totally disregards him. No desire for the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Some say because that maybe he's a homosexual. Don't know. What it could be saying is if he regards neither the God of his fathers and he's a Jew or come from a Christian background, disregarding the living God, nor the desire of women. The desire of every Jewish mother was to bring forth the Messiah. And what is saying, no regard for the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Complete disdain for the Messiah. But the word Elohim there, the God of his fathers, capitalized in the New King James, doesn't have to be. The guy could very well be a pagan. Just looking at this verse, the guy could very well be a pagan for that matter. Just disregards all the pagan religion that he was raised with and just totally leaves it behind. Perhaps because he's an atheist. In verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. So on one hand, he disregards all gods, sets himself above them all. But then all of a sudden there's this god of fortresses that he honors. What's it talking about? Well, again, he's probably an atheist. This is the zenith of humanism. Man's the measure. We exalt ourselves. We're the standard. You know, in Revelation 13, it talks about the number of the beast, 666. Martin Lloyd-Jones, about 50, 60 years ago, he said, you know, I spent my whole ministry warning you about state setting and seeing the end of the world around every corner and all. But I gotta wonder, when you look at the times we're in, he says, "What is the mark of the beast? What's the number six? It's the number of man. It's the exaltation of man, and man is really exalting himself in wanting to leave God behind. We're past all that dinosaur religion stuff. Science will lead us into even proper morality." And we don't need all that stuff. In fact, you got some of the new atheists saying, actually, Christianity is a very dangerous thing. It's destructive and needs to be eradicated. All religion needs to be eradicated. That seems to be the attitude of this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. But it's within, so he wants nothing to do with any God, but then it says he'll honor a God of fortresses. What could that be? What kind of God would an atheist worship who's power hungry? Put those things together. It seems to me, in a lot of commentaries, it's probably a personification of military might. That's his God, himself and military might and power. That's all he understands and cares about, is force and military might. Remember reading about Joseph Stalin and President Roosevelt and Winston Churchill at the end of World War II, dividing up Europe. And at one point in their discussion, Winston Churchill says, the Pope has suggested such and such. And Joseph Stalin says, oh, the Pope? And tell me, how many divisions does the Pope have at his disposal? Unless you've gotten forced to back it up, we got nothing to talk about. If you think you can defeat the Russian army, okay, then you can negotiate, but you're not going to tell me what to do from the Vatican. That's the attitude. That seems to be the spirit, the mentality. Power, force, might. And then he'll honor this personified God here with gold, silver, precious stones, and precious things. He invests the majority of his riches in his war machine. To conquer all that he can. E.J. Young in his commentary says, for religion, he will substitute war, and war he will support with all he has. He'll use superior force, and he'll destroy all of his enemies. He's totalitarian in his intention. Revelation 13:4 says that the whole world looks, he's the beast there in Revelation 13. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Revelation 13:7-8 says he rules the whole world and they worship him. But he still has enemies. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Perhaps bribery involved. He's going to reward loyal people. He's smart. But that's his character. And then in verse 40 are his conquests, his warfare. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So some will still try to fight against him. Some will fight against him. The king of the south shall attack him. And south probably being Egypt or some coalition involving Egypt. And then the king of the north, it says the king of the north shall come against him. Antiochus was a Syrian king. He was a king of the north. And he prefigures Antichrist. So perhaps it's talking about Antichrist himself. Or it could be a northern king, some other king of the north who's fighting against him, fighting against Antichrist. Not sure which is the case. If it's some other king, it would be two kings coming against him, a king of the south and the king of the north, Egypt and some coalition. And then the north, of course, in Daniel's day would be Syria. Perhaps Syria in our day, some people say, not could be symbolic of Russia or some other group of people coming from the north. But they come against him, and they come against him, it says, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. In fact, you noticed we're funding some more, setting aside more funds for our military so we can start arming our troops with chariots and horses. I don't know if you've read it in the news. I'm just kidding. where do these chariots, horsemen, and many ships come from? Why would they use that language? Well, here's what I think he's saying. We talked about a few weeks ago that to understand the Bible, the first thing you have to do is understand what it was intended to convey to the people it was written to. It was written to them, but for us. The whole Bible is for us. But when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he's writing to them. When Jesus is writing to the, giving John the letters to the seven churches, it's to those churches, but then for us. But it's to them. And so you need to try to establish the original intent. I don't know much about our Constitution, but certainly the first step in trying to understand the Constitution would be what did it mean to the people that wrote it and to the people they were writing it for in their day before you start talking their posterity, not what some justice nowadays thinks it means, but what it intended in its original writing. And so with the Bible, all that to say, Daniel is writing an encouraging letter to his people in difficult times. And he wrote it to them, but for us. And so if he tried to, certainly Daniel didn't know in and of himself about modern weapons of warfare, but the Holy Spirit did. And he certainly could give him that information, but that would not convey, I don't think, the point. A bunch of stuff, we don't even know what that stuff is. The point he's trying to convey to the people of Israel, he's using language that they understood to accurate the thought of great military might. And that's the whole notion, the whole idea. Great military might. I don't think you need to read this as one day we're going to be having literal chariots and stuff battling again. Maybe somehow, some way, but I don't think it's required. It's just conveying the idea of great military might coming against the Antichrist. And him battling them. And then in verse 41, he'll also enter the glorious land. This is Israel. This is Palestine. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. This would be modern Jordan. And perhaps their allies, perhaps they're neutral. They're escaping from his hand. Perhaps they're being preserved maybe in Daniel 24 when God, the Lord warns his people to flee. The time will come to flee. Maybe they flee over there, maybe Petra. Don't know. But verse 42, he'll stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. In verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So he's, again, like a Nazi blitzkrieg, just a lightning war, destroying his enemies. And then finally, verse 45 is his collapse. And he shall plant the tents of the palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, probably more accurately, the NIV brings this out, probably between the seas at the glorious holy mountain, at Mount Zion, probably between, if you look at a map of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And in the middle there is Mount Zion, Jerusalem, probably setting up his headquarters there. And then he'll come to his end, and no one will help him. He's destroyed by Christ himself at his second coming. As God wraps up history, says, okay, this is the end now. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and destroys him, casts him into the lake of fire. So that's a quick race through that chapter, and just trying to get a little bit of an idea of this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And you read Revelation 13, you get more information. But the Lord destroys him. And Zechariah gives referring to the same event from a little bit different perspective. In the first four verses of Zechariah 14, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst," talking to Israel as they're being overrun by their enemies. Verse 2, I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and battle against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south. So a great earthquake, and the Lord himself coming down to the Mount of Olives. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, and the disciples are watching, and then there's a couple of men, they're obviously angels, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He'll physically return to the earth, physically to Mount Zion, but it's going to have a major impact when he does, even on the landscape. But it's the Lord himself that does these things. I want to ask you to turn with me. I can even read it to you. But Revelation chapter 19, where John gives us more of an insight, more of a picture of this. And as we're reading Revelation 11, notice the sword references as we read. The different sword references. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And yeah, just notice as you're reading that, you know, you look at liberal theologians of the past have said, you know, the Old Testament God, you look at Canaan, you look at, it's a God of wrath and vengeance, and the New Testament God is a God of love and not a God of wrath. There's two different gods the Bible's giving us. You know, the best answer I ever heard to that, the simplest answer, was the atheist Christopher Hitchens. He said, I don't understand these people saying the Old Testament God's a God of wrath and the New Testament God's just a God of love. Have they not read the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation eclipses the judgments of the Old Testament. Those things prefigure eternal judgment. God is certainly a God of wrath. He punishes sin. He punishes wickedness. Nobody has to go there. I think one of the worst things about hell is knowing you didn't have to end up here. He made a way out. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, that we could have eternal life. We could be forgiven through faith in him. His perfect righteousness is credited to us, and he's judged for our sins. But he says, verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow. The sword of his mouth, his word. Back in 2 Thessalonians 8, you can turn back there if you want. We'll close this with this. Put all that together. This coming to the Mount of Olives, this Antichrist coming to his end, no one to help him. Revelation 19. And then now in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Consume with the breath of his mouth, with the word. This is drawing on Isaiah 11:4. That's the imagery that Paul's using. Isaiah 11:4 says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. With the breath of his lips. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9 there, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The scripture presents Antichrist as extremely powerful. Indeed, empowered by Satan himself. He's counterfeiting these powers and signs, and these are lying wonders. The powers speak of miracles. Signs, the miracles point to something. And the wonders are the effects it has on people. Jesus performed powers, signs, and authentic wonders that were demonstrated the power of God, pointed to him as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, the servant of the Lord, the messianic prophecies. He's the promised one, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus' miracles validated who he was, that he was who he said he was, and his works weren't just magic tricks. They were God's miracles, and they were done in a certain way, healing blind people, raising the dead, and so on. He manifested himself to be who he said he was. And the Antichrist is the one against Christ and wants to be in place of him. And so he tries to validate himself with lying signs and wonders and powers. Empowered by Satan himself, extremely powerful. No more powerful man as an enemy of God has ever lived. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ will just sort of blow on him, as it were, and both him and his reign will come to a crashing end. So the almighty power of God, when he comes into conflict with evil, it's not even a battle. It's a total annihilation, just with the breath of his mouth. So all that to say, we also are troubled by things we see, things we hear, things people say, by spirit or word or by letter, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, Paul says. That day will not come unless this falling away comes first, this abomination of desolation, the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, after the rapture. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take us to be in the rapture. And in the meantime, between now and then, and it may be as soon as the next doctor's appointment. It may be after this current election. It may be before the election. Who knows what's coming our way? In between now and then, we may be talking to each other in the air today. Who knows? Whatever it is we go through, we're going to be upheld and sustained by his righteous right hand, his all-sufficient grace. The sovereignty of God means also his sovereignty works on our behalf. He knows how weak we are. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. He knows that we can't do it in our own strength. He has to sustain us and uphold us. We need to rely upon him and walk by faith, and by faith remain faithful to him come what may. He'll uphold us. He'll see us through to the end. And as you see, as John mentioned, A.W. Tozer. Tozer's commentary on Revelation is just three words: Jesus is victor. Amen. Thank you, Father, that we see how you created everything. You uphold everything by the word of your power. If you should not do that for an instant, the whole universe would disappear. It's sustained by your power. But Lord, you're not just a God who's far off. You're a God who's close at hand. And you work all things after the counsel of your will. You're the God of history. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by accident. And you are directing history toward your appointed ends. And they're good ends that glorify you. And they're good ends for those who come to faith in your Son. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who hasn't come to faith in your Son, they would today. Because they're not good ends for those who haven't, who don't believe in your Son. They're the worst of ends. You're our Creator. You providentially govern history. But you're also our Redeemer, Lord. And to create a universe cost you a few words. But to save our souls cost you your own Son, dying on the cross, taking a human nature, living a sinless life, and dying on the cross for our behalf. That if we would turn from sin and place our faith in Him, we would have eternal life. As you treat us as if we had lived His sinless life, and you treat Him on the cross like He had committed our sins, and we can stand justified before you, knowing when all is said and done and all the smoke clears, we'll still ever be with you. Lord, may nobody leave without that assurance. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if you haven't come to Him, ask Him to save you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Trust Him to do it. Talk to one of us about it. Talk to me about it. And then as a Christian, feed on His word. It's Him speaking to you. And just walk your Christian life with Him. Worship in a good church and serve the Lord. Tell others about Him and grow in your relationship with Him. But Father, may nobody leave without having placed their faith in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.